So Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 1, and we're just going to read the whole chapter together. 1 to 21. It says this: "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God gives you. Just as each of us are one body with many members, and these many members do not have all the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing, to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It's mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Amen. Over to you, Steve.
Well, can I just underscore Phil's welcome and say how good it is to see you all here this afternoon. And as ever, if you would like to come back to our house for a cup of tea, I think most of you know we live over the way at 216 House Street, you're very welcome. Well, as we go through Romans 12 in the next 3 months, which is the plan, verse by verse, and sometimes maybe little section by little section, I would love for you to unwrap each verse or each section like a sweet and suck it for all the juice you can get out of it. And maybe a good way to do that would be to memorize it, a verse or a little section at a time. And by the end of November, it may be that many of us will have this in our hearts in a way that perhaps we haven't before. But of course, the all-important thing is not to memorize it, because I won't be giving any sweets as prizes. I'll be pleased, but no sweets. The important thing is that we live it. Now, in my opinion, here's one good thing that happened for the church during the pandemic. It helped us realize that worship is about more than singing. Yes, I know we missed it very much, and it's wonderful to hear the voices this afternoon. But we recognize that there's more to worship than music. Now, I say that as one who has a deep appreciation for music, and I remember a time in the early days when I prayed earnestly for musicians, and God generously provided. And we are so thankful for every musician we have or have had. But prior to the pandemic, I was concerned with an apparent direction of travel in the church. It seemed to me, in the church at large, that we were in danger of worshiping worship, or if not worship, music, or if not music, singing. Now, I'm using too strong a word when I say worship, I know, but I think you know what I mean. And perhaps Matt Redman was already providing a corrective for us. Matt Redman, well-known worship leader, in his song, "I'm Coming Back to the Heart of Worship, and It's All About You, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, because it's all about you. I'll give you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you desire. You search much deeper within than the way things appear. You're looking into my heart." Now, there is a legitimate place for music and singing, and the Bible shows this. Although, read your New Testament, it does not seem to have been a preoccupation for the early church. And there's an important Old Testament background for our text today, an Old Testament foundation. And it's a repeated emphasis that you find that worship is about more than liturgy, more than ceremony, more than ritual, more than music. It's about our lives. And enjoying a good sing in church on a Sunday is utterly meaningless if we're not worshiping God with our lives in the world during the week. Somebody said God wants worship that is living, and living that is worship. And as Paul starts to apply the message of the cross to the Romans, he doesn't say sing about it, but in effect he says nail your lives to it, and that's worship. The message translates our text like this. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Well, Romans 12, verse 1 is obviously an exhortation, and I just want to very quickly say four things about it. First of all, it has a family feel to it. Brothers, I urge you, brothers. Now, in the background of Romans, as we read through it, we sense there are tensions between Jews and Gentiles in the congregation. But whatever differences we may have culturally or otherwise, we need to remember that we are brothers and sisters, that we are family. And as Phil has just read through Romans 12, you can see it's going to provide very practical teaching about how we live as the family of God. It starts with this total commitment, but it's worked out in our relationships in community. And Phil and I feel that Romans 12 alongside Ephesians will bring some very important teaching about the church as we begin to regather from out of this pandemic. So there's a family feel to it, but secondly, there's an urgency about it. I urge you, brothers, this matters. It's really important. Now, you probably know that in Paul's letters, there is a repeated pattern. There is a familiar pattern. First, he sets out the theology, and then he applies it. For Paul, doctrine and duty, belief and behavior, creed and conduct, faith and life belongs together. Ephesians is an example of this. Six chapters, it splits right down the middle. The first three chapters are doctrinal, heavy doctrine. The second three are practical. And from Romans 12 to 15, Paul is applying the truth he has packed into the first 11 chapters. The word therefore is a word that looks back over its shoulder to what has come before. And Paul is saying this great doctrine, it has to be lived. It has to be translated into life, into lives. And one important thing we see from Paul's approach is that in spite of new life in Christ, which we have if we are believers, holiness is neither automatic nor inevitable. Rather, pleas for good behavior need to be issued and reasons have to be given. No one drifts into holiness. And preachers, following in the steps of Paul, have to sometimes urge behavior consistent with the gospel. This is the gospel we believe. This is the doctrine we say we adhere to. Therefore, this is how we have to live in the light of that. There's a family feel to this exhortation, brothers. There's an urgency about it. Thirdly, there is a physicality about it. To offer your bodies, I urge you to offer your bodies. Now, you're familiar with this text, so it probably doesn't hit you like it would have done the first readers, but it would have impacted them as a rather blunt reference to bodies, because those Greeks who were brought up on the teaching of Plato would have regarded the body as an embarrassing encumbrance. They thought the body was a kind of prison, and death was jailbreak. You know, death provides you with your release date. That's when you get out of the body. Only then would the soul flutter free from its bodily chains. And so what Paul wrote was countercultural. He said, God wants your bodies. You just can't imagine how the Greeks would struggle with that. He wants your bodies. He wants your limbs. He wants all the parts of your body given to him. And as so often, John Stott writes about this. Well, it's a lengthy quote, but please bear with me, because I thought he just says this so clearly. Still today, some Christians feel self-conscious about their bodies. The traditional evangelical invitation is that we give our hearts to God, not our bodies. But Paul is clear that the presentation of our bodies is our spiritual act of worship. It is a significant Christian paradox. No worship is pleasing to God which is purely inward, abstract, and mystical. It must express itself in concrete acts of service performed by our bodies. Similarly, authentic Christian discipleship will include both the negative mortification of the body's misdeeds, as he says in chapter 8:13, and the positive presentation of its members to God. And so John Stott goes on. Paul made it plain in his exposure of human depravity, human sin, in chapter 3, verse 13 and following, that it reveals itself through our bodies, in tongues which practice deceit, and lips which spread poison, in mouths which are full of cursing and bitterness, in feet which are swift to shed blood, in eyes which look away from God. Conversely, Christian sanctity shows itself in the deeds of the body. So we are to offer the different parts of our bodies, not to sin as instruments of wickedness, but to God as instruments of righteousness, there in chapter 6. Then our feet will walk in his paths, our lips will speak the truth to spread the gospel, and our tongues will bring healing. Our hands will lift up those who have fallen and perform many mundane tasks as well, like cooking and cleaning, typing and mending. Our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved. Our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed, and our eyes will look humbly and patiently towards God. God wants your body, and this is spiritual worship. And you may remember that writing to the Corinthians, who had also been influenced by this Greek view of the body, so much so that there were Christians in the church who said, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, so long as your soul is right with God. Therefore, there were some Christians who thought nothing of spending a night with a prostitute, because it didn't matter what you did with your body, so long as your soul was okay with God. And Paul says, look, shall I take the members of Christ? Shall I take the body of a Christian, which is the body of Christ, and unite that body with a prostitute? No, he says, you've been bought with a price. Your body belongs to God. You belong to God. Glorify God with your body. Finally, the fourth aspect to this exhortation, there's a cross at the heart of it. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, the basis for Christian living is not what the surrounding culture expects of us or demands of us, but what God in his mercy has done for us. As C.T. Studd famously said, the man who had a career as an England cricketer and gave it up to be a missionary, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And these words of Paul look back to everything that he's written so far in this letter. However, from early on in Romans, Paul has been writing about the mercy of God. The mercy of God is a key word in Romans 9 to 11, but right from the beginning, really, he's been writing about the mercy of God, whether he uses that word or not. How God has acted in Jesus. Jesus has died on the cross to make it possible for us to be made right with God. God is merciful. So what is our response? Well, as Isaac Watts put it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. A man called Thomas Erskine said, in the New Testament, religion is grace, ethics is gratitude. And in fact, the same Greek word, charis, can be translated both grace and gratitude. And here we have in Romans 12:1 a picture drawn from the Old Testament sacrificial system. And Paul is saying, in effect, Jesus offered himself as the final sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, on the altar of the cross. We are now called to lay our lives on the altar too. Somebody said, in the New Testament, there is a sacrificial system. It's not a sacrificial system to make atonement. It's a sacrificial system because atonement has been made. And it's a sacrificial system in which we're not asked to bring dead animals and offer them to God. It's a sacrificial system in which we are asked to bring our living selves and present them to God. But as D.L. Moody famously said, the only problem with a living sacrifice, is that it keeps wanting to crawl off the altar. I know that to be true, and I'm sure you do too. But Paul says this is our spiritual worship, and the word spiritual is logikos in the Greek. It can be translated rational or reasonable. It's the only appropriate response, surely, to God's self-giving mercy. It just makes sense. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice could be too great for me to make for him. As I finish this afternoon, I want to say, and I'm sure you know this as you read your Bibles, there is an all or nothingness to the call to discipleship as it's expressed in the New Testament. It's all or nothing. And as we respond to it, it will probably work out differently in each of our lives, but it's a call we cannot evade. It will take somebody maybe to a country like India, where they will bury themselves in obscurity and serve. For somebody else, it may take them into the NHS, where they serve as a nurse or a doctor or a porter or a theater technician, or for somebody else, it may be, I'm a plumber, and I'm a Christian, and I'm going to do the best job I can for my customers. It's going to manifest itself in so many ways, but there's an all or nothingness about Christian discipleship. We can't have a bit of Jesus. We can't have a bit of God, and he doesn't ask for a bit of us. Jesus said when he talked about discipleship, count the cost. If you're going to build a tower, work out beforehand, do you have the resources? If you're going to go to war, have you got the army? Can you do it? Count the cost. And in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16, this all or nothingness comes out. Jesus is speaking. It's the risen Jesus. And he's speaking to a church that I think was very successful in its own eyes. And I wouldn't be surprised if other people thought it was a successful church too. And Jesus said the strongest words he ever said. I'm going to paraphrase, but he says, I'd rather you were all in or all out. It's this bit in the middle I can't stand, this mediocrity, and it makes me sick. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And if I were to urge you this afternoon, church family, I would urge you to make sure that you're not trying to be somewhere in the middle, in that place of mediocrity, complacency, compromise. Hot or cold. My prayer for the King's Church, for us, is that we will be a hot church, a church on fire with the love of God. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I can't just preach a sermon and walk off this pulpit and think, that's it, okay, I've dealt with that text, next week Phil's got verse 2 and I'll be back for verse 3 in a couple of weeks' time, that's it. I have to have my heart searched by what I'm talking to you about today. And as I felt the challenge of discipleship as a teenager, and it took me from an imagined career path, first of all in teaching and then possibly in banking, into the Christian ministry, here at the age of 64, I still have to face this and say, Jesus, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for us at this time in our lives? What will it mean for us to place our lives all on the altar? Even though life may look different in days to come, what does it mean for us? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. But one version of the hymn says, shall have my soul, my life, my all. And my prayer for you today, my prayer for us, is that we won't simply say, love so amazing, so divine, demands, but that we will be in the place of saying, shall have my soul, my life, my all. Can I just pray with you, and then I'll hand back to Phil. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful verse and for this incredible chapter. And thank you for the grace and mercy of God in our lives. Thank you that our chains have fallen off because of the goodness of God, not because of anything we have done. And as we think about the cross and all that it means, we pray, Lord, our own response will be wholehearted, that we'll place ourselves on that altar totally and completely, and by your help and by your power, confessing our weakness and our sin, we ask you to help us, Lord, to so live that everything we are is a response to the wonder of your cross. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.